Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Good morning. What a text. Well, if you are new or have recently joined us the last few weeks, welcome to our church. We're in the midst of concluding our vision series. Every year, we begin our year this way. We begin our year with, this kind of leaning in to asking the question, what is God seeking in our community for our church? And many times, we start off a brand new year with several goals and a list of ambitions or resolutions that we hope to accomplish. But we don't ask the question, what is God seeking in our lives, in the lives of our church? And so there's a whole idea of a vision series. The vision series is not for us to unfold the plans for our church, but for us to lean in as a church community to ask the question, what is God seeking in us and through us as a people? And as Tim mentioned, we just concluded 48 hours of unbroken intercession in our church, and this is awesome. This is awesome. So if you were a part of that, one of the prayer gatherings, or we're praying in life groups and your core groups, thank you so much for leaning into that. It's really powerful. It's a really significant way for us to begin the year, and to me, that's the most important event of the entire church calendar, to posture our community in a time of prayer. Are you with me, folks? Yes. Now, there are three themes that we prayed through in the 48 hours, and if you're familiar with that, we prayed through this theme of spiritual formation, asking for the Lord to give us a vision for spiritual maturity. We want to grow in Christ, we want to mature in Him. And there was also a prayer segment where we prayed for our church to recover a sense of urgency for the gospel, to recover the ministry of evangelism, and we talked about that a bit last week. And the third theme, how many of you know the third theme, anyone? Okay, thanks. It's cultivating a heart for revival, Now, I love how the prayer team reworded, that last segment, along those lines of cultivating a heart for revival. Because here's the truth, and here's the observation. For many of us, revival is not something that we, intrinsically long for, or it doesn't come intuitively to us. It's a heart to which, a heart to which we need to cultivate. We need to give time to tend to that flame, to that desire, to that sense of spiritual hunger. It doesn't come naturally to us. And many times we think of hunger in the Lord as something that, the Spirit will just zap upon us and, we'll just mature into. But if we were to peer through the biblical text, we would recognize that spiritual hunger in the Lord is like this small flickering flame to which we need to tend, feed, for it to grow into this ferocious desire and hunger for the things of God. We need to cultivate a heart for revival. And before I move on, I just want to just a spiritual sense, in this room. And I think, as we began communion and sang through several songs, as we lean in worship and prayer, there's this almost kind of like somberness and sobriety in the room. And oftentimes, as church leaders, we want to, have our services, be happy, joyful, everyone has kind of a feel-good experience. And we often kind of glance past, these moments. But I want us to even lean in to this, this kind of somberness in sobriety, and I believe that the Spirit is here in the room and just, tending to our hearts and kind of like, tenderizing it almost, in preparation for what He wants to do in a few moments. As Tim mentioned, we would end our time together with an anointing service. And if this is kind of new to you, don't worry, there'll be information given to you later on. But it'll be a time where our leaders who have been prayerfully kind of praying into this time would anoint each and every single one of you to release words of encouragement, prophecy, as we consecrate our community unto the Lord for this new year. Amen? All right. So let's begin in prayer as we go through this thing. I have, on average, clocked in an hour and 15-minute sermons over the last 2 weeks, I know. Today, I endeavor to be done at about 40, and so it's a miracle. It's a bona fide miracle. Yeah. I might, even be canonized or sane after this. Anyway, right, let's pray as we look to God this morning. Jesus, you are faithful and true. Even whilst we were faithless, God, you remain faithful to us. And we just even reflect upon our community and all the years of gathering together as a church. And we just reflect upon the long history of your faithfulness. You've been so kind, so gracious to us. And God, all that we are today, you know, is because of your mercy and your grace. It's been so freely given to us, and we don't ever want to forget that this church is not built by the ingenuity of man or skill or knowledge, but it's built, God, by you. Jesus, you are the head of the church. You are our firm foundation. It's your spirit that gives us this empowerment to build this thing over and above, God, what we can achieve in and of our own strength. And we just reflect upon, God, your kindness towards us as a people. And God, we pray even as we turn a page and enter into this new season, this new space, and are asking the questions, God, what are you seeking in our community? What do you want to do in us? What do you want to do with us? What do you want to do through us? God, we pray that we won't pattern, God, the church after our own desires, after what we think is feasible, after what we think is rational or right. But God, we would walk in step with your spirit, that we won't get ahead of ourselves, but we'll walk in step with you, Spirit. And God, we pray even as we lean into these words that we've just heard, God, that you remove the callousness in our hearts, that our hearts will be open and receptive to all that you would say. We won't cherry pick just aspects of your word, your gospel, that will fit our sensibilities, but we'll endeavor to open our whole hearts and lean our whole lives in accordance to your holy word. Even these uncomfortable passages to which we often glance past, God, give us spiritual eyes to see things as you would. Give us hearts receptive to your word. And give us courage to live in accordance to your way. So God, we pray even as we look upon your words today, illuminate it to understanding. Beyond just words offered by a mere man, God, may we leave this place having experienced, God, your spirit, receiving a deposit from heaven. We thank you for this time. We honor you. We consecrate this time to you. In your name, amen. Revival. Let me start off with a question. The Bible describes many dramatic encounters with God. And we even look back upon history. You know, we think about several moves of the Holy Spirit, several revivals to which miraculous, wonderful things happened in our midst. And today, you know, we're living in 2024. Lost track. 2024. I'm led to ask this question, and I would love to offer this question to you. And that is this. Do these intense moves of God still happen today? Is revival but, you know, a thing of the past? Are these moves of the Holy Spirit something that was needed in a less enlightened time? But today, because of our modern sensibilities, our skill, our know-how, all that we have gleaned from church history, the knowledge that we have acquired, is revival even something that we need today? Does it still happen? And if so, how do we posture ourselves as a community to see more moves of the Holy Spirit in our midst? Now, a few weeks ago marks the one-year anniversary of the Asbury Revival. This is something that we talk about often, and we have referenced it particularly last year as a part of our vision series. And we've observed, as far many of us, you know, members of our leadership team, observed this sovereign move of the Holy Spirit that was at work amongst college students. What was a scheduled chapel service turned into a 16-day event that drew some 50,000 people to this obscure part, obscure town called Wilmore. And what was coming out of that event was just stories of unceasing worship, reconciliation, professors, alumni, students standing shoulder to shoulder, worshiping together. I had a friend who was privileged to join one of these gatherings, and he would tell me that there were moments in worship where people would just get up and just confess their sins, some of the most grievous sins. And they'll confess it, you know, to the entire gathering, and people would just yell out from the congregation, the blood of Jesus is sufficient, the blood of Jesus has cleansed you, you are forgiven. And we're talking about just mass public confession, forgiveness of sins, people restored unto God. There was this unexplainable openness to the Gospels as students after night after night were coming to know Jesus. One of the professors would say this, that what we're experiencing now, this inexpressibly deep sense of peace, wholeness, holiness, belonging, and love is only the smallest of windows into the life for which we are made. It was referred to as a full-blown bona fide revival. God had drawn near to his people. Now, before you get tripped up over this term revival, right, allow me to offer you a couple of definitions. Jonathan Edwards describes revival as special seasons of mercy, special windows of mercy where we experience what he would describe as an acceleration of the normal work of the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the number of conversions that would have previously taken some 20 years to accomplish will take some 2 weeks to accomplish. The acceleration of the normal work of the Holy Spirit. Richard Loveless, was previously a professor at Gordon Conwell, describes revival as an infusion of new spiritual life imparted by the Holy Spirit to existing parts of Christ's body. It's a pattern repeatedly used by the Holy Spirit to reconnect Christian communities with the power of the gospel. In revival, God sovereignly disrupts our lives, our schedules. He seeks us out and he reorients our misdirected lives. One of Jesus' most favorite terms to describe people who are far from God is the term lost. And in revival, God would sovereignly seek out and save those who are lost and graft them back into his kingdom. This is how God has historically operated throughout human history. In a time of great decline and compromise, he breaks in with power. He sends revival. He brings to the fore the consciousness of our sin, the depravity of our souls, our unfulfilled longings, and then he reveals himself in great measure and says, in me you will find forgiveness, you will find redemption, you will find your soul's truest and deepest longings fulfilled. A special window of mercy and grace where in normal times we sit under a trickle, in revival we sit under a deluge of God's grace, mercy, glory, and power. Now, some of you, even after hearing all this, you're still on the fence with revival. Let me give you some Tozer. Tozer says this, to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. But I don't know about you, but I'd rather be a child with a burning heart than an adult with a cold, cynical, skeptical heart. Now, one of my jobs, you know, when I was living in the U.S., was to catalog what was described as a revival library and kind of museum. And so, talk about like, you know, chairs from specific 10 meetings, garments that were worn by certain persons, you know, hymn books, pulpits, and all that kind of stuff. Basically, Charismatic Pentecostal Disneyland was where I was at, you know, just, yeah, some of the most fascinating and weird kind of artifacts I've seen them all. It was one of my jobs was to catalog a bunch of them and to just, yeah, make sure they were preserved and cared for as we, you know, posture us to just remember of times to which God would break in power. And I remember this reading this prayer by the prophet Habakkuk as a young man. He prayed this prayer, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. I remember thinking to myself, right, you know, especially as a young man, that this was my life's experience. I've heard of the fame of God. I've heard of the wonderful things that God would do amongst his people. I've heard of the revivals, the outpourings of the Spirit of days of old. And there's this kind of gap between what I've heard and what I'm experiencing here and now. And I sought to posture my whole life, all of my life, and this is why I went into ministry in the first place, to close that gap between what I've heard and what I know is possible here and now. And so, you know, one of the things I devoted myself to do early on was to read books, book after book, on revival, both biblical and historical revivals. I went to ministry school to learn about revival. I went to places where revival actually happened, visited the houses, the meeting places, and all the good stuff. And you know, there are a bunch of revivals that are some of my favorites. There's a revival off the coast of Scotland, the Hebrides, this recent revival in Asbury. There's one that's lesser known in Ulster, Ireland, all that good stuff. Now, one of the things that I sought to try to understand was that whether there was like a common thread between all these revivals, right? Was there like kind of a secret sauce, right? You know, what actually kind of precipitated this outpourings of the Holy Spirit where God had tangibly drawn near to his people, signs, wonders, miracles were happening, people were coming into the saving knowledge of Jesus. What was the secret sauce? What do I need to do? And one of the things I realized is that these places weren't the most strategic locations. They weren't the most accessible. They weren't the most easy to get to. They weren't the most populated cities or towns. There wasn't a kind of specific denomination that monopolized this revival. It wasn't just a charismatic thing or Pentecostal thing, but revivals would happen basically, essentially through all sorts of denominations. It wasn't about like high church or low church. It wasn't about like certain theological emphases. Those weren't the common thread. One of the things I discovered was simply this, that revival happened, folks, precisely in the places where the people were the most spiritually hungry. Where they were the most spiritually hungry. Hunger is the key to revival. Hunger is the key to the outpouring of spirit. Or John Tyson, the pastor, puts it, God comes where he is wanted. God comes where he is wanted. It's the fundamental principle of revival, of an outpouring of spirit. Where God is wanted, where God is longed for, where God is sought after, he comes. He's faithful to draw near to his people, and his people will earnestly seek him. Hunger isn't just a principle in revival, it's a fundamental principle of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself would say this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The Bible would say that just as the human body needs food and water, we are to thirst for the righteousness of God. The word for righteousness here is this Greek word, dikaiosune. And it's this beautiful, compelling word. There's this idea, of course, of being right before God. This standard of being right before him, reflecting of his character and holiness. He also has this idea of things being made right in the world, all injustices ceasing, all darkness being quelled. It's this holistic vision of being right with God and God making things right in the world in every sense of the word, socially, economically, politically, spiritually. It's this all-encompassing word that captures the ideas of both personal righteousness and justice. So when followers of Jesus are called to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are called to both pursue a private, personal kind of righteousness, but also a public righteousness, things being made right in our world. A personal holiness, a death to flesh, yieldedness to the Spirit, but also a contending for cultural, social, societal healing, spiritual renewal, wholeness, and transformation. Instead of retreating and watching our world denigrate into spiritual oblivion, God has called us as his people to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, all these six ways into just this simple kind of observation and point. One of the things I realize is that whenever we talk about revival in our church, there's often this kind of subtle response that comes out in our hearts that goes, honestly, my life is pretty okay. You know, I live a pretty good life. I'm enjoying church for the most part. I know some of you have complaints. I'm enjoying church for the most part. Love my family, love my job. You know, I participate in ministry. You know, I see some kind of fruits of God's kingdom here and there. There really isn't a strong impulse towards this. I'm good with or without. And you think about revival, right? You know, if you actually study these stories, you're talking about a massive disruption to people's schedules and lifestyles. We're talking like, you know, bars closing down. I know, some of you just checked out already. Bars closing down, right? Entire courtrooms closing down because there was no crime. People would essentially, you know, spend their days, you know, seeking God, contending for more of the Spirit in a place of prayer. We're talking about a massive disruption to your life and schedule. And that doesn't sound appealing at all, right? Because honestly, our life is pretty okay. The psalmist would say that our hearts are often divided. Isn't that true? We want God, yet we want what we want. We have one foot in God's kingdom, and yet we have one foot in the world. We want to carry God's heart, and yet we want to pursue the desires of our own heart. We don't long for an outpouring of the Spirit because perhaps we have lost heart for God and we've lost the heart of God for the world. There often isn't a cry in the church for more of God, for wanting God, for desperately needing God because we have become so contented with our lives, our lifestyle. Or maybe we're fatigued with this idea of revival. It just sounds like more work. It sounds like just a buzzword that people throw around. Why do we long for this? Is it even needed? God comes where he's wanted. And so often he isn't wanted, even in his own church. Tozer will say this, I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality of our religious lives is a result of a lack of holy desire. And catch this, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. God comes where he's wanted. Is he wanted in your life? Is he wanted in our church? Is he wanted for the sake of our world? Now this brings us to our teaching text. This is a story where God seeks and searches, and he cannot find. You know, we're asking the question through this vision series, what is God seeking after? We have a seeking God. He calls us to earnestly seeking, but there are things that weigh heavy on his heart. For the first week, we talked about this call to discipleship, that God is looking for us to be fully trained in this way, a wholehearted, holistic discipleship. And last week, we talked about the lost. Jesus would seek and save the lost. He would, you know, all of heaven celebrates and rejoices over the one coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, over and above the 99 righteous who have no need of repentance. It is the priority of heaven, and Jesus would leave the 99 to seek and save the lost. And he calls us to join him in his ache, in his heart's desire for the lost to return. And in this passage, we read that God is seeking for someone. He's seeking for someone who would be an advocate, who would take action on behalf of his people, who would stand in the gap for righteousness' sake, who would contend for his kingdom to come amongst a people who have so forgotten him. God seeks and he searches. And in this text, we read that he seeks, he searches, he longs, he desires, but he does not find. We're actually promised by Jesus in Matthew 7 that when we seek God, we will always find him. But it seems like that relationship is not reciprocal. Because here we read that God seeks and he does not find. So a little context about Ezekiel 22. Right? What's happening at this time is that the Babylonians have attacked the nation of Judah and they were beginning to deport people out into the Babylonian Empire. And Ezekiel at this time isn't actually in Jerusalem. He is having a vision about what's happening in the city that he has literally been carried out of. And Jerusalem at this point itself is under threat from the Babylonians. And so there's this kind of irony that we're reading in this story, right? There's an enemy right outside the door of these people. They're about to be laid siege upon. They're about to be invaded. And yet the people were acting and living as though nothing is happening. So let's walk through this text, right? It starts off this way. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, your land that has not been cleansed or rained on in the day of wrath. There's a conspiracy of her princess within her like a roaring lion, tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Here Ezekiel lays this strong accusation. He says that you are a land that is not cleansed. And here we read of Israel's corruption. It was so widespread, so deep. It was as though this entire land, not just its people, had been dirty and defiled. One of God's great purposes in coming judgment was to kind of cleanse this land because it had been so defiled and dirty. Earlier on in the same chapter, Ezekiel would refer to this city as a bloody city, the bloody city. I don't think he was cursing here, and it was kind of in reference to what was said of a previous city, Nineveh. It was also referred to as a bloody city. It was no longer this holy city, this beautiful city, or God's special city. It was a bloody city for the many crimes that she had committed and her utter disregard for human life. Next passage, it says this: her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between unclean and clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath so that I am profane among them. Here it says that the priests, the people who are supposed to care for the spiritual health and well-being of his people, had violated God's holy law. They had profaned his holy things. The priests of Israel did not take on their appointed role to serve and teach the people. Their own lives were corrupt. They profaned God's holy ways and those holy things. And here's the kicker, right? They were not even able to distinguish between that which is holy and unholy. And that is essentially the fundamental job of the priests in that day, to help the people distinguish what is holy and unholy. And yet they weren't able to do so because their lives had been so indoctrinated by the culture of their day. They lived pretty much in reflection of the world and not contrast to it. They did not know the difference themselves. It says this in the text that they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath. The priests have failed in their basic responsibilities to honor God and his law, much less teach the people to do so. Therefore, God was profaned among them. Where he should have been glorified among his own priests, he was instead disregarded and dishonored. I'm getting somewhere with this. Last chunk. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. And so we read that there are these officials, right? These are people in authority. They're devouring people. They're taking treasures. They're killing men. We're not sure how. And then there's priests that are doing violence to God's law. They're teaching that there's no distinction between holy and unholy. They're shutting their eyes. Officials that are shedding blood and killing for gain. Prophets who are meant to call people to repentance, they're just whitewashing these deeds and they're claiming that the Lord supports them. They're speaking on behalf of God where God had not said anything. And finally, the very people of the land are involved in extortion, robbery. They're oppressing the poor and needy. They're denying justice to the foreigner. And here we see Ezekiel is pointing out both moral, social, religious sins. They're all intermixed in this. This is spiritual decline. This is what's happening to the city. They had utterly forsaken God, his ways. They are no longer in pursuit of a lifestyle of holiness. And this spills over to both the socio-economic kind of view. And people, the poor, the needy, were being oppressed. As one scholar writes, both the contempt for the ordering of the sanctuary and the ruthless denial of the neighbor's right to live break up any relationship with God. And so the people essentially have a broken relationship with God that results in a broken relationship with people. Gordon Gay, a theologian, writes that the two set of ills result in loathsomeness, guilt, defilement, danger, disgrace, shame, infamy, and lewdness. The very city has forgotten Yahweh. The land is like one polluted upon which no cleansing rain has fallen, and no one is prepared to take the lead in urging reform and thus being able to stand before Yahweh on the land's behalf. They will therefore find that on the day Yahweh acts, their courage and strength will fail. So we read, right, in this long passage, that virtually every layer of society is corrupt. The whole land is unclean. Even the religious leadership, the priests, the prophets, they are no longer calling people to repentance to account for their sin. They've accepted the state of society. They're even calling what is evil good. Isn't this such a reflection of our current cultural climate? Isn't this such a reflection? Where we see not just compromise in the world, but compromise in the church. Where we have so-called prophetic personalities giving prophetic words to manipulate people to do what they so desire. where we see the breakdown of whole societies. We see injustice rampant amongst us. We see this introduction of kind of a radical pluralism where you are, where you can kind of determine what is absolute, what is moral truth for yourself. And we see pastors, we see Christians compromising in this regard, where we'll call what the Lord deems as evil good, or something you get to self-define for yourself. After all, to each his own. In a previous time where it was taught to never, ever deny, we were taught to deny ourselves and pick up the cross, we are taught today to never deny yourself, to always live in accordance to your own feelings, desires, wants, and pleasures. And so when we read this text in Ezekiel, so easy for us to disconnect, huh? This kind of horrid city, defiled, and walking out of sync, you know, with God's way and purpose. But yet, it's such a reflection of the day and age in which we live. Isaiah, who lived a century earlier, warned in these words. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so we read, right, in Ezekiel 22 that it has almost gotten to this kind of breaking point. God needs to judge this defiled, sinful city. But we read that he's determined to show mercy if possible. And this is the backdrop, right, the context of deep, gross darkness to which the Lord will search for one person, anyone to take action, to advocate for mercy, to stand in the gap for righteousness' sake, who would share in his heart and his anguish. It says this, "I look for someone among them who will build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one." And this kind of imagery is often lost to us, right? You know, what does it mean to have a gap, a breach in the wall, right? And so, kind of for our understanding's sake, I thought about Lord of the Rings, and there's this famous scene called The Breach of Helm's Deep. And if you're familiar with that kind of scene, right, you know, you have this band of brothers, so to speak. They've been traveling and they end up in this one city that's under attack. And they decide they're going to stay and they're going to protect the city. And at one point in time in this battle, right, this massive section of the wall falls down. And because it has fallen down, it's being breached by all these monsters, right? And the city is going to fall down. And even Aragorn, their fearless leader, had been knocked out. And you think that the battle is utterly over. And then, right, if you're familiar with the scene, the smallest one in their group, Gimli, jumps off the high tower straight into the middle of the breach, right? Just hordes of monsters. He alone jumps straight into the breach, basically saying, "Over my dead body will the enemy come through." And then the whole battle changes. That is what it means to stand in the breach, to stand in the gap. And so here we read that God searches all throughout Jerusalem. And there's nobody. There's not even a small dwarf or ugly small man named Gimli who will stand in the breach. Isn't that so sobering? In an entire city, God found no one. No one. All he needed was one. One to advocate for mercy, one that would save this land from its own destruction. And he found no one. Now, this might be a little bit of a confusing passage for some of you, right? We have this imagery of a breach in a wall, this idea of, like, you know, someone being called to an advocate. And we're often asking the question, why is God himself coming against the city that he created? This makes no sense. But we have to understand that God had this covenant relationship with his people. He had made promises in advance, back in the time of Moses, that if they obeyed his law, if they walked in his ways, if they kept to his statutes, he would bless their land, their people. But he also told them that if they disobeyed his laws, if they have disregarded him, that after a certain period of time, they will experience the consequence of breaking the covenant. A commentary writes that instead of moving straight to pronounce judgment, God declares that he looked for a man among them who will build up the wall and stand at the gap on behalf of the land. This gesture of grace shows God's true heart. Like Ezekiel, God must make the choice between what he does not want to do and what he must do. He does not want to destroy the land. On the brink of the calamity of 586 BC, God searched high and low for one person to proclaim justice in the midst of the perversity and perhaps save some. However, his search found nothing but leaders who had abandoned him and the covenant. In response, God has no choice but to fulfill his covenant curses to the utmost as soon as possible, bringing down on their heads all that they have done. Folks, if you're going to take the scripture seriously, then we have to take this part of God seriously. The wrath of God is not something that we ought to glance over. It's very much a part of God, and a part of the way he deals with the world. We often think that this kind of wrathful God is like, you know, God having an off day. But in many ways, his wrath is his love in action against sin. His love in action against things that would destroy us, his people. The opposite of love, folks, isn't wrath. The opposite of love is indifference. And God here isn't indifferent to his people. He would, with great passion and zeal, be wrathful against things that would destroy us. Tozer would say this, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciousness of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer. The command to repent goes unheeded. God is to be loved. God is to be worshipped. But he's also to be rightly regarded and feared. Tozer will also say what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And many modern Christians have reduced God to a single attribute, God. Never mind that the angels in God's presence do not cry out day and night, love, 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 but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. By all means, we should rejoice in God's mercy and love, but we must also recognize that our Lord is relentlessly holy, perfectly righteous, and eternally just. And so coming back to the text, we see almost the Lord in this cosmic tension. He's crying out. He does not want to bring judgment against his people. And yet he has to be true to his word. They are oppressing people. He must put an end to this. He longs to show mercy. But the only way he can show mercy is for there to be one who would be faithful, would still be faithful, to be a channel of his mercy. That one person that can stand in the gap, that can delay God's judgment, that can be his advocate, and he finds no one. And here's the problem, really. It isn't for a lack of availability, but a lack of consecration that there is no one. The people in the city have been so disloyal to God that they're not even on God's side anymore. They can't say, like, no, we are protecting, you know, God's people from the enemy. No, they had become God's enemy. They weren't righteous. They weren't loyal to the covenant. It's because of their corruption that the society had fallen apart. They had made God their enemy. God calls us to holiness, but they had given themselves over to harlotry. God calls us to spiritual purity, but they had given themselves over to spiritual prostitution. God calls us to fidelity, but they had given themselves over to adultery. God calls us to devotion, but they had given themselves over to duplicity. God calls us to follow him, but they had given themselves over to the world. And when the church looks like the world, you have a sick church. When the church acts like the world, you have an impotent church. And when the church plays with the world, you have an unfaithful church. And God must, in his holiness, in his covenant fidelity, bring judgment against the people that have broken the covenant. Now, isn't this a frightening thought? As I read this text, this week, preparing for this, I thought to myself, wow, there's a point to which God will say it is done, that judgment has to come now. Isn't this a sobering thought? Isn't this such a call to not be flippant with our own repentance? There's this call to repent swiftly, to not delay one's wholehearted kind of turning away from sin to follow God. There's a point to which God would say, enough is enough. I need to exact my judgment. The story concludes this way. the Babylonians come in, and ironically, they get through an actual physical breach, right? God talks about this kind of metaphorical breach, but there was an actual physical breach in the wall. And that's how the story ends, really. The city falls because the enemy enters in through a breach. And if you read throughout the Bible, this pattern is consistent all through Scripture. God would have challenges with his people, and yet in every generation, he would seek out an advocate, but he doesn't find it. He doesn't find it. No, and we think, right, you know, like, what does this have to do with me even, right? There's this verse that we often, quote from 2 Chronicles 7:14 that says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and turn from their sin, I will heal their land. We often forget that this was in kind of a, was directed to the people of God and to call them into repentance. It's as if God was saying that if my people, those who have given themselves or are endeavoring to give themselves to this covenant fidelity to me, would turn from their sin, would repent on behalf of their land, I would heal their land. It's almost to say that this kind of like personal repentance would have a corporate impact on the land. There's a story of the theologian G.K. Chesterton when a newspaper once asked him, right, what is wrong with the world today? He sends back this reply, and the reply was simply this, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. One of the exclusive claims to Scripture is that the brokenness we see in our world today, the unrest, the pandemic, the strife, the enmity, have a common root system, and that is the brokenness and wickedness of the human heart. Sin does not just have a personal effect, it has a corporate effect. It ripples out throughout the land. And so do we carry in our hearts this sense of responsibility for the brokenness in our world? Do we fail to acknowledge our part? Because if this is true, the Lord would say, if my people will repent, the land will be healed. Do we carry responsibility in our hearts for the state of our world? And so God will search and search, and you will find no one time and time again. Until finally, praise God, he sends Jesus. This is the faithfulness of the Lord. We're told in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus is the advocate. He lives in perfect relationship with the Lord and others. Even dying on the cross, he is advocating, interceding for us. He intercedes before you in the heavenly courts. He offers his own blood before you, where God would find no one in Ezekiel's day. Through Jesus, he finds the perfect one, the one who would stand in the gap, who would be the ultimate wall builder. Jesus is the advocate. Jesus is the one who stands in the gap for all eternity. But salvation doesn't just stop with that. Jesus actually doesn't just intercede for us. He calls us to this same intercession. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He makes us priests of the new covenant, a prophetic voice in our generation. Isaiah 58 verse 12 talks about this post-exilic new covenant people. It says, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age old foundations. You will be called repairers of broken walls, restorers of streets with dwellings. And whether you realize this or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been brought into this new covenant. You've been brought into a relationship with God, and he's actually calling you to be a priest in our generation. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about how we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We actually have a job to do. We are meant to be the repairer of broken walls, to stand in the gap for our generation, to not look upon the failures of the church and the brokenness of our world with indifference in our hearts. We are meant to be a prophetic voice, to call out those who are far from God back into his fold. This is the identity to which we need to walk with. We need to take this on as a church. God is seeking for this amongst his people, ones who would be his advocates for our world. What happens if the priests and prophets are corrupt and they lead people astray? The people would call what is evil good. What would happen? There will be no one to send in the breach. There will be no one to repair the wall. If we read through Ezekiel 22 again, brothers and sisters, I would suggest what he says about that generation is true for many of us. Our churches, our religious leaders, our believers are often guilty of much of Ezekiel's criticisms. And so we have to repent of the ways to which we have not been salt and light in our generation. So let's go through Ezekiel 22 again. Right? Are you with me, folks? Let's ask these probing, sobering questions. Have you ever taken another person's money? Have you ever been responsible for their downfall? Have you used power for unjust gain in any way? Have you been involved in extortion or robbery? Have you participated in a system that oppresses the needy? Have you participated in a system that denies justice to the other? Well, then Ezekiel's rebuke is for you. Have you ever disobeyed God's laws and then downplayed this disobedience? Have you called things that are not good, good? Have you called things that are sin, not sin? Have you taught others to do likewise? Have you covered up or downplayed another person's sin? Have you claimed that the Lord supports something when either he doesn't or hasn't told you his will? Have you shut your eyes to the corruption and sin around you? Now, these seems like a random collection of questions. But folks, I didn't make this up. I basically rewrote that passage we just read in question form. And I would propose to you that most of us would at least have answered yes to one of these questions. So in short, we need to repent, folks. To repent of being God's enemy, to repent of not being distinct from the world. And we need to ask for the Lord to give us a willingness, a courage, a metal in our being to participate in this work of standing in the gap. We need to repent of not being prophetic voices. We need to repent of our indifference. We read stuff on the news cycle, stuff surrounding different churches. We read about it with this kind of distance in our hearts and say, this is like some other people, some other group. I'm okay in my own bubble. But no, the Lord would say, this is not my heart for my people. My heart for my people is that they'll be broken for the things that I'm broken for. We need to repent of our indifference. We must long for the righteousness of God in our world. In closing, I reflect in recent times of the King Josiah. And if you don't know, you know, Josiah is one of my names. You know, and Josiah, you know, became king at 8 years old. What are you doing at 8 years old? He became king. And if you read, you know, his lineage, he didn't come from any godly lineage. You know, his grandfather Manasseh was regarded as like the most evil king in Judah's history. And yet the Bible tells us this, there's this interesting line that Josiah sought to walk in the ways of his father David. And I think there's a lesson here that even though you may not come from godly lineage, you can set your heart upon a righteous example and you can live in accordance to God's way, even having inherited all sorts of spiritual decline in your life. And the story goes that he inherited his kingship essentially during a point of great spiritual decline. All sorts of idolatry had been permitted in the land through pagan kings. And while renovating the temple, he finds the book of the law, and it says that, you know, he kind of tears his garments in response to it, right? There's this kind of passionate zeal that emerges in his heart. And what we can describe that follows next, you know, is nothing short of like a total annihilation and destruction of idols, right? Josiah would tear down every high place, every sacred stone, every monument. It says that he even broke apart and burned the bones of like the pagan priests such that it wouldn't become a relic for the next generation. A total annihilation. That's like he set his heart, his eyes on like destroying every form of idolatry in the land to weed it all out in repentance to God. He restored worship in the land that was patterned after David. He ushered in a period of peace and devotion to the one true God. 2 Chronicles will say this, that Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. And he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God as long as he lived. They did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. And so here we read that God sought for one in the time of Josiah, and he found one. One who would faithfully follow him. God was wanted, and so he came. God comes where he's wanted. If you remember, we did a series on Daniel last year. And one of the things that I often think about is, what gave these Hebrew boys, right, the kind of courage and mettle to resist, right, the cultural propaganda and formation mechanism that is Babylon. And scholars will tell us this, that these boys were essentially raised during the time of Josiah's reformation. That Josiah ushered in such great a renewal and reformation in his land that its effects was felt generations after him. What we do in this generation will ripple and echo in the next. And conversely, what we tolerate in this generation will be wholeheartedly embraced by the next. In closing, at this verse, who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? God is looking for people to share in the burdens and concerns of his heart. Who will ask the question, what is the need of the hour? What concerns God? Who or what does God have around me that I can respond to? How can I seek God on behalf of my world? So the question we are left to answer is this. Will we be the ones who stand in the gap as the eyes of the Lord search us to and fro this whole earth, looking for advocates, seeking for ones who stand in the gap, seeking for ones who share in his anguish, his heartache, toward the brokenness and compromise of our world? Will you see a people gathered here on a Sunday morning with hearts of indifference, concerned only with their own affairs? Or will he see a people whose hearts are broken for the things that weigh heavy on his, who recognize, folks, without a shadow of a doubt, we're living in a time of great decline. And he's called us as a church to be his salt, his light, in a world that so desperately needs it. It's not a token statement anymore. It's true. The world so desperately needs a fresh outpouring of the Spirit where the lost are grafted home. You may not think you need revival. Sure. I beg to differ. But I think there's one thing that we can all agree upon. The world we live in so desperately needs an outpouring of the Spirit. May we be the ones who stand in the gap. Francis J. gave a last quote. When the church's primary concern is personal peace and affluence, the church is fundamentally dead in the world. May we be a church alive in God that will carry his heart for our world. Please stand. In just a few moments, we will be praying for our leaders, and there will be some instructions on what to do and clear the chairs. I'd love for us to kind of lean into the moment, and I believe Spirit's here amongst us, and he's just speaking to hearts, even as we prepare ourselves for the time that's ahead. I'd just love to share a quick story with you. One of my favorite theologians of all time is St. Augustine, and we reference him often here, and this is a great mind, great theologian. And one of the things that that you may not know about St. Augustine is that he wasn't always a man who wholeheartedly followed God. At 16, he had a child out of wedlock, and his mother was just consistently concerned for him, right? He rejected the faith of his mother. He embraced some form of Christian heresy just to piss off his mother, basically. And his mother, Monica, would pray for him earnestly and daily. And there was once she tried to arrange an appointment for him with her pastor. And the pastor basically dismissed her and said, like, look, he's argumentative, he's unteachable, this meeting won't go well. But the pastor said this. The pastor said that it is impossible that the child of so many tears should perish. He gave her this kind of, like, word of encouragement that, hey, you know, in your earnest cries and pleas for your son, God hears. God hears and he will respond. So Monica, kind of like laying hold of that kind of one statement, like sought to stand in the gap on behalf of her son. And finally, God did grant her desire some 16 years later, right? Story goes that Augustine kind of opened the Bible curiously and read a passage from Romans 13. And as he read the passage, the story goes that he said, I would read no further because something instantly infused into my heart, this light of full certainty and all gloom of doubt vanished away. He encountered God in the reading of his word, sovereign way. And Augustine will describe what happened next, that he went to his mother and told her what happened, and with great joy, she leaped with joy triumphant and blessed God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly what above what we can conceive or imagine. And here's a story, right? The faithful mother of a child of so many tears had come home at last. She would die a few months after her son's conversion. Folks, don't despise what's possible when you stand in the gap. Maybe you are called to stand in the gap for your family, for your workplace, for your school, for someone far from God, that God will lay upon your heart heavily to stand in the gap for. That's been reminded that one man named Abraham began a nation by obeying God. One man named Moses led the people out of slavery. One man named Joseph saved the nation by turning from temptation. One teenager named David fought for the nation when he faced Goliath. One woman named Esther rescued the nation by risking her life. One preacher named Paul spread the gospel over the world by being obedient. Can one person make a difference? Absolutely. 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 And just to think what is possible when a whole community will set their hearts to carry the things of God and stand in the gap for others and our world. And this is what this time of consecration is about. We're asking for the Lord through this service to mark us as a people for His purposes. The very basic idea of consecration is to set apart something for the use of God. We're saying as a church that we're tired of like just playing church or doing this church as an entertainment thing. We're tired of just like receiving teaching of this teaching and having our kind of knowledge tanks filled. We're tired of just participating in programs, in routines. We want to be a people about the purposes of God, about the things of God, for the sake of the world. We want to be a people that will grow to have a holy discontent for all we see in our world. We want to be a people that will contend for revival, for an outpouring of spirit, not just as a token, feel-good thing, but seeing it as the absolute necessity of the hour. We want to be a people, a church, about the things of God. The church is fundamentally wayward and impotent if we're not about the things of God, but about our own affairs, our own concerns. Yes, we want to be a people that will love one another in our time of need, challenge and trial. We want to be a people that will form each other in the way of God. We want to be such a community, but we also want to be a community so caught up in the affairs of God. We want to be a people that would so yield to the potter's hand, mold us, shape us, use us as you would, God. This is what this time of consecration is about. And folks, in times of great decline, all through human history, God would say, I'm searching for people. I'm searching for the one who would stand in the gap, who will willingly abstain even from certain things and stuff as a form of consecration unto God, to be used by God. The very basic idea of consecration is this: others may, but you may not. What about your life? Have you consecrated to God where others may, but you may not? What about your life? Have you consecrated to God with humble plea, saying, God, I set these things apart, aside for you, to be used by you? And these are the questions we're asking in this time as we posture our hearts for the Spirit to come in power even now to mark us for the purposes of God. And so, let me pray over you and then Christine will come and give us some information as to what we're going to do. But let's posture our hearts in prayer even now. I invite you to bow your heads and if you would, just lift your hands before you. God, I thank you for your holy words. God, these words have, I guess, no need of kind of further emphasis because, God, your words are truth, your words are life, and we just want to receive, God, of what we've read far above, God, what we've heard through my mouth, through my research. But God, we want to receive your word, and God, we want to be a people that would respond wholeheartedly to your invitation, your call. We want to be a people that would bear and carry your anguish for our world. God, we want to even in this moment repent of our indifference for the ways we have just glanced past the brokenness of our world and not heeded, God, your call and invitation for your body, your church, to bear this burden and anguish. And God, we ask that even as we as a community posture our hearts in just a few moments to receive, God, to receive of your Spirit, to be anointed by you through our leaders. God, we pray that it won't just be a token moment, but something would fundamentally shift in our church, in its direction, its ecosystem, its DNA. Something would fundamentally shift in our church, that we won't be just a people that would just play church or put the matrices of success on worldly things, on things that make us feel good, but we would base, God, our success of our church based on all that you've called us to do. So God, we pray that you would bless this time. Meet us here, God, we pray. In your name, amen.